You have your Bibles with you, please open them with me to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. I'd like to talk about trusting God this morning. And I'd like to just start with asking you if you trust God. And I think the answer you're trained to give immediately is, well, of course, I trust God. I think a more honest answer might be, I'm not sure. Right? So as we've seen hurricanes come and hurricanes go and destruction happen on our coasts, or as we've seen a mass shooting a couple weeks ago, or if we've seen people get run over by a guy in a truck. Like on a national scale or on a local scale, how we see somebody in what seems like perfect health all of a sudden fall over dead or have to be rushed to the hospital and everyone's really nervous and scared for a while. Do you trust God? When things aren't going right, do you trust God? Do you trust God, and this is kind of what it comes down to, do you trust God enough to obey God when things are going wrong? It's one of the ways you know whether or not you really trust him. Do you trust him enough to obey him when things are going wrong? Do you trust him enough to obey him when the entire culture is going one way and God calls you to go the other way? Do you trust him like that? So if the culture in your middle school is headed one direction and God calls you to walk the other direction, do you trust him that much? Do you trust him if your family history has been moving in one direction and God calls you to walk in a different direction? Do you trust him to go against the flow? Do you trust him like that? Do you trust God enough to think of other people other than yourself and do good? We're talking about trusting God this morning, and we're looking at the life of Joseph and the death of his dad, Jacob. And so if you have your Bible open with you to Genesis 49, you know we've been in this for a little while. And what you'll see if you flip a page back and you're looking at Genesis 48, you'll see Jacob blesses Ephraim and Manasseh. Those are Joseph's sons, and we'll talk about who they are in just a second. And then what you'll see is in chapter 49, verse 1, then Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Now, as Americans, that's really hard for us to hear. That I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. We think we determine our own destiny. And he says to them, this is what's going to happen to you and to your descendants. And then he gives this blessing, and we'll talk more about this blessing in a little bit. But I'd like to pick it up after this blessing takes place and remind you that this story picks up here in Ramses, in the capital of Egypt, and they've come from Hebron over here. This is the Dead Sea. This is the Jordan River heading up to the Sea of Galilee. Jerusalem would be about here, and it's not there yet, but it would become later on in history. It would become there. And so we pick it up here in Genesis 49, verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes. We'll talk about the significance of that in a second. Of Israel. Now, when we think of Israel, what we usually think of is this plot of land. But what's that saying? All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. Is Israel a place or is it a guy? It's a guy, right? So if you remember, if you're thinking through Genesis with me a little bit, you think of in Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham and says some pretty amazing things to Abraham. He says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a whole bunch of descendants. We call that part of the blessing, or seed. I'm going to give you lots and lots. I'm going to make of you a great nation. How many kids does Abraham have? For a long time, a long, long, long time, he doesn't have any kids. And Abraham's going, can you trust God? Can you? Will he keep his promises? Eventually he has Isaac. Isaac and his wife struggle with the same thing. And then finally, she has twins, and Jacob is one of those twins, and God gives him the name Israel. So part of what we're seeing with the blessing of these 12 tribes is God coming through on this promise, how God has finally delivered on this idea that I would make of you a great nation. And so there's the 12 tribes of Israel, and Joseph gets two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. And what we want to take away from this, as we see God deliver on this promise to them, is that God is indeed trustworthy. God is trustworthy. And I say that because there were times when they really doubted whether or not God was trustworthy. There were times when they really felt like you couldn't trust God any farther than you could throw him. So when Jacob, let's come back here, Jacob has to run away because his brother is killing mad at him because he lied to his dad and stole his brother's blessing. So the blessing goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob rather than to Esau because Jacob lies and steals it. He goes up to Uncle Laban's house. Remember, Uncle Laban is a better liar and stealer than anybody. And so Jacob loves Rachel and works for 7 years to marry Rachel. And then after 7 years, Uncle Laban tricks him and gives him Leah. And he wakes up the next morning and says, you, I worked 7 years for you? And he hates her. And he keeps hating her. And eventually he marries Rachel as well, but Leah is able to have kids. She has a whole bunch of kids. And then Rachel is so jealous. Leah is able to have kids, but Rachel has love. And it's just this hot, boiling, insipid, stinking mess. And out of this insipid mess, where you need an organizational chart to put together the family line, God brings about the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the origin story for the 12 tribes of Israel. A broken family filled with lying and deceit and favoritism and hatred. God is trustworthy because God can redeem a mess like this to create his nation, which would be the tribes of Israel. We want to say, when we read this, that God keeps his promises and that God is trustworthy. You might be at a place in life where you're going, I don't know if I can trust God. I don't know if he can redeem this mess. Well, let's talk about that. So what you see is after God goes through Jacob, and Jacob, it's like he's giving his last will and testament here. He names a blessing for each kid, and then we said, these are the 12 tribes of Israel there in verse 28. Now, continuing on to verse 28, this is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing, what's that next word? Suitable to him. Did everyone get the same blessing? No. Did everyone get an equal blessing? No. Some of them, and we're going to see this, it sounds like they got kind of a not blessing. That's called a blessing. So let's start with Reuben, Leah's oldest. So if you have your Bible open to 49, you probably have to flip back to verse 2. 49, verse 2. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength. preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. That sounds pretty good. You know what's coming next? Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. What happened is, because Reuben is the oldest, he should have preeminence, but he doesn't. Why? You remember why? Because after Rachel dies, he goes and has sex with Bilhah. Probably this is more about power than about lust. Like, look what I can do. I should be the new head of the family because dad is getting old and weak and tired and sad. And his actions have generational consequences. It's not the lion of the tribe of Reuben. It's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Simeon and Levi have a similar story. If you keep going, verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul not come into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men. And in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce. In their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Remember what happened with them? Their sister gets raped, and they say, you know, dad's not going to do anything. Let's take vengeance. And so they kill every male in the entire city and then take his plunder, all their wives and children, and hamstring a bunch of their animals. Jacob said, that's too far. And this has generational consequences, that they will be scattered throughout the land. Now, what I want you to see here, that remember how I started and I asked you, do you trust God when things are not right? Do you trust him to obey him when things are not right? Look, Reuben's mom, Leah, was hated. Things were not right. I'm saying it's hard to obey God sometimes. Their sister got raped. It is really hard to obey God sometimes when things seem utterly, utterly wrong. But there are generational consequences for their disobedience. And so what I'm asking is whether or not you obey God now. Will you obey him now in the spot where you are, in the mess you're in? Will you obey him here and now? Like, I mean, if you're like, well, this is a blessing, doesn't really apply. Well, think back with me to Abraham. Remember, Abraham was way up here. He's great-great-grandpa. And Abraham lies about who his wife is. Tells everyone she's his sister because he's afraid. You remember his son Isaac will repeat that lie? Lie in a similar way? You remember that? And then what will Jacob do? He'll lie to Isaac. Not the same lie, but lying. And then what will Jacob's sons, these guys and these guys and these guys, what will they do? They'll lie to him about what happened to the guy that wears the I love Joseph most coat. Like, I don't think when Abraham starts lying that he's thinking that this will have a generational tangent. I don't think when Reuben goes up to his dad's bed, he's thinking this will have big implications for his tribe in years to come. I don't think when Simeon and Levi take vengeance, they're thinking about this will mean we're going to be scattered throughout all the tribes. And I don't think when you sin, or when I sin, that we're thinking this will have long-term consequences that I can't control. You can pick what you do, but you don't get to pick what happens after you do it. I'm saying obey God because there are generational consequences, but also because God is trustworthy. As you see, God is good, and God is keeping his promises to make a nation out of these people, to choose these people and protect these people and walk with these people and multiply these people. Choose God because the consequences of sin are scary, but choose him because he is good. Because he is really, really smart and can bring good out of evil. Obey God now because you trust him, because he is trustworthy. So we're in Genesis 49, and we're looking at verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him. And then, remember, we're here. We're back here in Egypt. And remember, it's like Jacob, the dying father, reaching up and grabbing one of them and pulling them down, and he has deathbed breath, right? Like he's got him close to them. And what we're going to read is him saying, well, let's read it. Verse 29, then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, and in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre. Mamre and Hebron are the same place. In the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with a field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. For they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife, and there they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And this is fascinating, this next line. And there I buried Leah. Leah never really had Jacob's love, but she was with him in death. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. And when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into his bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Why? What's the big deal? I mean, if you're going to die in Egypt, why make people bring you 200 miles across the desert back to an ancient burial plot? I mean, who cares? You're dead. You know why? Because they're exiles. Because Egypt is not home. And what he's saying to Joseph and to all the other brothers that are there is, this is not home. Don't think of this as home. God promised us the land. Bring me back to the land. But why are they in Egypt? If you step back and look at the really big picture, why are they in Egypt? They're in Egypt, and remember, the nation is very, very young right now. They're in Egypt, I think, because Egyptians hate shepherds, and they're shepherds. And that is good, because that will keep them from becoming Egyptians. You see, they need to develop their own identity as the people of God, the people of Israel. They need to be their own nation, and if they go back to Canaan, they'll become Canaanites. And so they need to be in Egypt where they're hated. So they will have their own identity as a people. So he wants them to know, look, you are not Egyptians and you are not Canaanites. I think this is true for you and this is true for me. That we need to remember that our values and our way of life should not be perfectly aligned with our host culture. Because we're not finally, at bottom, first and most, we're not Egyptians, we're not Canaanites, and we're not Alaganites, first and most. We're followers of Christ. And so here's how this like meets us, I think. So it might be like the host culture, like where we live, the place where we live, might say, the more you have, the happier you are. So if you're here, you think, well, I'd be happier if I had this much. And then once you get this much, you're like, well, I'd be even happier if I had that much. That might be the values of where we live. That might be what we're taught all day long, every day. If you have this nice a car, you'll be happier. If you have this nice a car, you'll be happier if you have that nice a car. You know, if you have this much in your bank account, that much in your bank. So you know where I'm going with that, right? Doesn't sound foreign to you? That might be where we live. Well, that's just greed. And we're not defined by greed. We're driven by generosity. That we have to trust God enough to believe that it's not how much I can get, but how much I can give away. Not how greedy I can be, but how generous I can be. And that requires us to trust that God knows what he's talking about. And really does know the best way to live. Like if our culture thinks that you should climb the ladder, whatever ladder you're climbing, at all costs. So the corporate ladder, climb it at all costs. The academic ladder, climb it at all costs. The status ladder, climb it at all costs. If our culture would believe that you want to move up in whatever area it is that you want to move up in at all costs, man, that's the opposite of Jesus, who came down the ladder at all costs to serve. If our culture would tell us, and use a phrase that is so so winsome, so appealing, like, and I'm going to give it to you now, it's when they say love is love, like if that's what our culture says, love is love, look man, don't judge, love is love, it sounds so good, but let me ask you something. What if love is for another man's wife? And that other man's wife is your mom. And he's saying, well, love is love, but it's going to tear my family apart. It's not love. It's lust. What if destructive lust is disguised as love? And it will destroy people. We'd say love is not selfish. Love is not the pleasure you can gain, but love is the good you can do. Love you see most clearly as Christ is dying on the cross, giving himself away for his people. That is love. Self-sacrificing, self-denying. That is different than our culture. So as Jacob lays dying and says, bring me back home. Don't bury me here. Bring me back home. In the same way, you and I long for a better home. You and I long for a better age. You and I long to be with Christ. And we are defined not by this culture or this community, by their values, though we live here as citizens. We are first and most citizens of Christ. And that makes us exiles. Now, does that mean people should all universally hate us and we should all universally be against the culture? So look what happens here. You see, back to Genesis 49, you see, we read the end of that, and now in 50, Joseph falls on his father and weeps, and then down here in verse 3, I'll pick it up here in verse 2. And Joseph commanded his servants and the physicians to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it. And that is how many are required for embalming. In case you're not up on Egyptian embalming, it takes 40 days. Then we read this. And the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. Imagine having a funeral service for 70 days, all the comments you get about moving on. Those of you who have experienced the death, you know, all the comments you get, well, it's time to move on. Well, they did this funeral service for 70 days. You know that the mourning period for Jacob, as Von Rad observes, I'm reading from a commentary now, was significantly, ready for this? Very little short of the 72 days observed for a pharaoh. Why is that? That's because his son did so much good in the land of Egypt that they honored his dad almost as much as they would a pharaoh. Then, after they've mourned him for 70 days, drop down with me to verse 7. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh and the elders of his household and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household. Like, it's this giant, giant procession 200 miles across the desert. Why? Because he's done so much good. Because they owe him such a debt. And then there's weeping. Look, drop with me down to verse 11. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. Like, they even changed the name of the place to Egyptian mourning. Here's the thing. Joseph knows he's not at bottom an Egyptian, that he is loyal to a different god than them. But that doesn't stop him from doing good. He does a lot of good. He does good wherever he is. That's what we saw. We saw when he was working for Potiphar, freshly sold slave, he did good. When he's in prison for something he didn't do, he did good, a lot of good. Then when he's moved to Pharaoh's right hand, he does lots and lots and lots of good. And these are people that hate shepherds, and his whole family are shepherds. Like, these are people that bought him as a slave. It would be pretty easy for him to want to sabotage each of these people along the way if you think about how he was wronged. But in every place, he does good because he has a God that is good and that is trustworthy. Oh, some of us might be going, yeah, I just don't know if I buy it, right? And especially when we think about generational stuff, like generational tangents, might be like, some of you would be like, it's just not true. We all make up our own mind. Just not true. Some of you, on the other hand, would be going like, it's just unbreakable. And for both of you, I'd like to take you to 1 Peter chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles with me, you can keep your finger in Genesis 49 if you like, but I think we're done there. We're going to finish our time up in 1 Peter chapter 2. in 1 Peter chapter 2, we read this. But you are a chosen race. Is he talking about one person there or a bunch of people there? It's not a trick question. Race is lots of people, right? But you, we quite often read this as me, but he's talking about us, right? So he's talking about you. He's talking about all the church people that are reading this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness by his marvelous light. Look, the darkness is real. The darkness is powerful. The darkness, think of the generational hate that was true for them, okay, with the lying. What we didn't see this week, but we saw other weeks, the hatred, the favoritism, the darkness, the sin. I don't know what it is in your life, what you would name, like looking back on your generations prior, the darkness, well, I don't know what you would name. The darkness is real and the darkness is powerful. But he who calls you into the light is bigger and stronger and better than all of the darkness. It's not that you are bigger and stronger than your past or that sin. It's that he is bigger and stronger and better than all of that sin. And he's calling you out of it into the light. In fact, this isn't just true for you. This is true for the person sitting next to you. And the person sitting behind you, and the person sitting in front of you. Because remember, this is written to us, to them, not just to one person. And so this is why we have hope for each other. This is why I have hope for me, but this is why I have hope for you. That the darkness is not as strong as he who calls you out of it. It's strong, but it's not stronger than God. And he is calling you out into the light. So follow him out into the light now. Now. Someone has to break the chain and come out into the light. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about your call into the body of Christ. Now watch this. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and, what's that next word? Exiles. He told them, look, your first allegiance, your first loyalty is not the city you live in. That must not define you first and most. What must define you first and most is your allegiance to King Jesus, the crucified and risen King. It is he who must define you first and most. So your values will be different. Your behavior will be different. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. So what passions of the flesh? Well, maybe stuff like greed. Where you would decide to be generous rather than greedy. Maybe stuff like unchecked ambition for status might be a passion of the flesh. And you would decide to go for unchecked passion for service like our Lord in Christ. Maybe you would give up lust for dying on the cross, love. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. What's he saying? They may hate you because you're different, because you have a different set of values than them, because you have a different set of loyalties than them, because you see yourself as first and most, not Egyptians, not Canaanites, not even, the church may be smaller next week, Americans. You see yourself first and most as Christians. So they may hate you for that. They might, but you are committed to obeying God right now. You are committed to Jesus is your king. And so you're living in exile right now. So you will do much, much good. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, and they will, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Do good. I was wrestling with this passage this week, and sometimes I say, you know, that there's bleeding on this passage this week, thinking, how does this meet people? And I thought about our youth. And I thought, what I want is for our youth group to be a tight-knit group of exiles that have allegiance to a different king, that long for a better home. I want them to do a lot of good in the schools they're in, in the communities they're in. I want them to do a lot of good, but I don't want their values to be completely aligned with L.E. White Middle School or Goebbels High School or Plainwell or Otsego or whatever, Hopkins or whatever school you're in. I don't want your values to be completely aligned with those schools because your values are aligned with Jesus and his values are different. And where that will lead is for us to obey God where we are. Because at bottom, we trust him. Now, if that's what we want for the youth, and I bet a lot of you would want that for the youth, we've got to model that for them. We have to look at each other as fellow exiles. To love each other. Like people would love each other if they're in a culture where they didn't really know anyone, they couldn't really trust anyone, and we have to love each other well and invite others in. I think this is what you want. I think you want to be people that do a lot of good in the world. I think we do as a church. We want to be people that do a lot of good because our citizenship is in heaven. And because we're obeying God where we are. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. And Lord, I ask you to pull us each closer to you today and pull us each closer to each other. Lord, I pray that you would meet us in the mess we're in and show us that you are trustworthy in the mess we're in. And let us trust you so much that we obey you in the mess we're in. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.